Well, please take your Bibles up this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And this portion has been very significant just in recent weeks. Reverend Greer chose it as the text. He preached that at our sending forth service in Ballymena. And I said to him afterwards, I said, "Brother, I was going to preach on that passage my first Lord's Day morning. I had already had my mind set really on it. I couldn't get away from it. But I assured him I'd preach on anyway. But it's been significant. I know it's been significant to at least one of you also, in terms of prayer for the work of God here at this time. We're going to read the first 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 3. It will also be read in the morning on Friday at the installation meeting. Ephesians 3 verse 1 says this: "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward." And that word dispensation, by the way, just in passing, speaks of a stewardship. It's something that's been given to him to then dispense. And that stewardship is mentioned then in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, whom am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Just call upon the Lord's name. Eternal God, we come again in thy presence and we're thankful for the gift of thy word. It is a glorious thing to have the revelation of God in our own language, that we can consider it, meditate upon it. We thank you, Lord, that it is a sufficient word. It is able to make the sinner wise unto salvation, and it's able to guide the hearts and the lives of the people of God. Spirit of God, our teacher be. Show the things of Christ to me. We ask, O Lord, for help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. Give us, O Lord, that holy unction that enables the preaching to come with boldness, freedom, with authority and clarity. Give help to all who hear. O Lord, we pray that you guard our minds from every distraction. Help each of us to apply ourselves to the word of God, and that we would both be hearers and doers. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. I've had occasion to meet a number of officials in recent months. More this week. Immigration officers, other government officials. I've also met people this week, like mobile phone providers and driving test administrators and such like. And to a man or a woman, they often ask the same question: where are you from, and what are you doing in the United States? I've asked that question a few times in recent times, and yet the question is generally answered by the same words: "Oh, I'm a pastor." When asking that question and then answering the question, I've been struck just by how much confusion there may be regarding what is a pastor. And what does a pastor do? I wonder, do you know? Most of you won't see me from Sunday to Sunday. Well, what do I do in the course of my week? You see, when you start a new job, you generally have a good idea of your duties and your responsibilities. You know the task assigned. You generally know what you've asked to get involved in. Well, I want to take the opportunity over the next few weeks to review the pastor's job description. I think it's an important study. not just to preach to myself, but because I think it's got benefits to your own lives. Like, where are you going to find such a job description? I certainly wasn't given one when I accepted the call here. It was assumed. Where do you find a job description for a pastor? Well, you don't find it by asking me what I want to do. In off the flesh, there is an inherent shirking of responsibility and work. That comes naturally. Those of you who have a good Protestant work ethic understand that those who don't are challenging. And so you don't ask the incumbent what he wants to do. Nor do you review what others do. It's not a case you go around the society and the area and say, well, this man does that and this man does that, and you make it up that way. That's not how you describe the pastor's job description. Nor should you survey the congregation. You will find no survey at the table. Did you leave today? What would you like me to do? That's not how you find out what a pastor should do, is it? And nor is it found by asking the committee or session. Why they give guidance and direction? Again, they must be careful regarding a pastor's job description. And nor is it found in one single passage of Scripture. But there's much help in the Word of God. And of course, we do find the description within the Word of God. We find it in the pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. We find it in the example of men of God, both Old and New Testament. And we find it chiefly in the example of Christ, who of course is the shepherd, the pastor, and the bishop of our souls. And so in many ways, the pastor's job description is to reflect Christ. He is the great shepherd of the souls of his people. Now, why should we take time to do this study? Well, the Lord has laid it upon my heart, I believe, but there are other helps. It is a help to me. I think it's good to review where you stand before the Word of God periodically. That's good, by the way, if you're a Christian. Every so often, just take a time and set time aside and say, well, where am I going and walk with God? How's my prayer life? How's my Bible study? That time of review, well, as a pastor, I've got to do that. Am I really fulfilling my duties as those contained in the Word of God? For most of you, this will be a review. Most of you have been brought up under godly men, good pastors. And so this will take the form of a review. But perhaps for some of you, it's been assumed and never taught. So you've been raised in the church, perhaps you're in your teenage years, or perhaps you're new to the denomination or new to this church, and you've never actually thought about it. What does a pastor do? Well, in that sense, it may be of education to some. I think it should give clear expectations of what you should expect from me. Biblical expectations. And in so doing, I'm accountable to you. I think it's very, very important. It's very important that whilst we believe in the eldership rule, that the elders are accountable to the congregation, that they rule well. And they do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And so you can keep me to account. And later, when we look at the next few weeks, you can come and say, well, Pastor, you said this. But maybe in a year's time or 2 years' time, there's a falling short. I'm not against that sense of accountability. In fact, I really encourage it. Because I'm only a man, a sinner saved by grace. And I'm prone to do that which is not pleasing in God's sight. And therefore you, dear brothers and sisters, must help me as I seek to pastor you in the days to come. I hope it will help you to pray for me. You see the responsibilities of a man of God, that you will therefore pray with knowledge. And you will pray for the things that I must do in the work of God here. But there's one other thing. And this is by way of implication, that if I will show you what I must do in this work, I believe it will also show you some of your responsibilities. If I am this, then you must be this. And I suppose it's not deliberately underhand. I'm not trying to be deceptive, but openly say that if I am must be this, well, then there are certain responsibilities demanded of the people of God in light of what the pastor must be in the Word of God. Now, this is not exhaustive, but it is my desire to highlight the main categories and take some time to study them through in the Word of God. Before getting into detail, I want to set out today what is the main priority, the main responsibility and duty of the pastor of God's people. With everything else, this is the main thing. Paul exhorts Timothy, as a pastor, to preach the word. And in setting before Timothy that exhortation, Paul was reflecting what he knew to be true of his own ministry. Verse 7 says, "Whereof I was made a minister." Paul, the apostle, of course, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, also saw himself as a minister of the gospel, a servant of God. He was one who set forth the word of God. His unique task as a servant was to see the Gentiles being brought into fellowship with the company of God's people. Ephesians deals with that theme in many ways. You look at verse number 12 of chapter 2, for example, and it says there that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it was that mystery that Paul was involved in chapter 3. He is being shown by Jesus Christ that the Gentiles have a part of the covenant of grace. That they are strangers in the Old Testament, but now are being brought into the company of God's people. But how does that happen? It happens simply through the preaching of the gospel. And thus Paul, whilst analysing his own task as the one who integrates the Gentiles into the company of God's people, he understands that to be his unique task. But he highlights that to do that, he must do that as one who preaches, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. As a minister of the gospel, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? As I said, Paul's words to Timothy show that this was not a task unique to Paul. He had a unique role as an apostle. That apostolic band, that is gone. There is no apostolic succession in terms of individuals. It is in the Word of God. But whatever a pastor may do in terms of counselling, in terms of marriages, in terms of funerals and such like, he must first and foremost be a preacher of Christ. So, they never ask this question, but the man at the driving centre, he says to me, "Why are you here?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." He didn't ask the next question. Well, what does a pastor do? But if he had asked that question, I hope I would have said, "I'm a preacher of Christ." Because that is the first and the main priority of every pastor of God's people. And with that in mind, I want to think first of all then about the pastor's conduct as a preacher of Christ. We've already noted the pastor acts as a servant, as a minister, verse number 7. A servant under the Lord as master. But that service, and my service to you as God's people, is primarily carried out as I preach Christ in your hearing. The word that's used here, the word you have in verse number 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles, is the word that we get our word evangelize from, or evangelical. It's a compound word in the original language, two words put together, and it essentially means a messenger of good. And we see that as a messenger of good news. The gospel, of course, as good news. You know, I think it's helpful, and this just came to me this morning. It's helpful for me just to reflect upon that again. You know, sometimes as preachers we can fall into a dangerous trap. And that our ministries become polemic and confrontational rather than positive and edifying. I understand that in the Word of God it is clearly the duty of the man of God to at times expose error and to point out error in others. And to warn the people of God from heresy and all sorts of false doctrines. But that must never become the main thrust of the ministry. Even in days like today, when errors abound, and there's a multiplicity of errors, and you can spend every week dealing with this error, or that error, or that error. You know, the preacher's task must primarily be presenting the good news of the gospel. And sometimes, again, as preachers, we lose sight of that. And we are grumpy and downcast. And we forget that we have the greatest privileges. We have the best of news. We have the good news of a Saviour who came into the world. And he came to do everything the sinner required, leaving nothing out, so that when you announce those good news, you can promise sinners that if they come to trust in him, they can have peace with God and a home in heaven. It is the best of news to the worst of men. The evangel, the glory of the gospel, the preacher is an evangelist. And we'll say more of that in later studies. But I want you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I want to expand upon this somewhat regarding the conduct of the preacher as a preacher of Christ. Whilst I say, yes, it's the duty to announce the good news, Paul uses another term to describe how he announces that good news. What is his conduct as a preacher of Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17 says this. 1 Corinthians 1 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And again, those three words, preach the gospel, that's one word in the original. It's an announcing of good news. The same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 3. Just in passing, by the way, he's not saying that baptism is not important. He's just simply pointing out that his task was to be an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel. But when you go over to verse number 23, you'll see again the word preach is used. And again, Paul is describing his ministry. And it says there, "But we preach Christ crucified." So we see in Ephesians 3, there is the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. These, of course, are synonymous terms. But the word preach here is different from that that's used in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. And here the verb is used is associated with the noun for the herald. The heralding of Christ crucified. And thus the conduct of the evangelist is to be that of the gospel herald. Now the herald was usually a representative of a royal or a government official. And the herald's task was to bear the message of another, the king or the government official. Turn to Daniel chapter 3 to see it used here. Daniel chapter 3, the word herald is used in Daniel 3. It gives a very clear insight into what the herald's task was. Again, back in the UK, we often think about the village town criers, and what happened in the old days was the king would send these people called town criers, and they would go around the villages and they would give the announcement. No internet, no social media, none of these things, and they would go around and say, "Hear ye, hear ye." And they would announce the message, but that concept is not an old English concept. It's found in the Old Testament as well. Daniel chapter 3 in the verse number 4. Again, you'll know the herald here is not acting upon a good king. He's acting for Nebuchadnezzar, verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king. And of course, there is this instruction to worship the image that had been set up. And verse 4 says, "Then an herald cried aloud." Now, the word herald is used here when they came to translate the Old Testament into Greek. When they came to do that translation, they used the term that's used by Paul as the preacher of Christ crucified. The same term is used. And so we see a herald here as one who cries aloud, and who one says, "To you it is commanded." And they come and they bring this message on the behalf of the king. We can see it perhaps in the language of Isaiah chapter 4 in the verse number 9. "O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength." The task of the gospel herald. So in this conduct, as a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ, as a preacher of Christ crucified, there are a number of very clear inferences that we must understand. There is a sense of authority. Authority. Again, people don't like authority nowadays. Any sense of authority is looked upon as something to be rebelled against. That, of course, is the very work of Satan. It is the very heart of the sinner that they will not submit to any authority, be they parents, be they governmental, be they anything. There is a lack of submission to authority. But yet the herald, they came with authority. Again, you heard the words of Daniel, to you it is commanded. There is authority here. But that authority, of course, it's not found in the messenger. And again, that's where preachers have at times gone wrong. And they have become diotrephes, it's lording over the flock. Because they demanded authority of them as individuals. Submission to them as particular personalities. The authority of the herald is not individual. It is given to them in the message that they bring. And the submission is not to the pastor per se, but rather to the word of God, and the pastors work under the word of God. But there is no less a real sense of authority. And thus, when Paul describes a preaching in Romans 10, he describes how it must be heard. How shall they preach except they be sent? But faith cometh by hearing. Hearing, the herald. There's also a sense of solemnity in this task. The herald was not the village jester. You know, again, you think of the old English castles, and there was a jester who made people laugh and had some fun. That wasn't the task of the herald. I'm not against a bit of sarcasm, some irony, and at times you may smile in the preaching, but I'm not a joker. And a preacher's task is not to entertain you. It is to bring you the message of the King. And such requires a sense of solemnity. That we're about a serious matter here. That again is not popular today. People want to come to church and to just enjoy it all. There are times that I hope that you will leave here thoroughly miserable. Because the word comes with a searching authority to your soul. And you realize that you're not where you ought to be before God, and you must go home and deal with your sin. The solemnity of this message sometimes. There's also the sense of reliability. That the herald's task was to be reliable in relaying the words of another. So they were given the word. Again, the village crier couldn't go, hear ye, hear ye. And they said, oh, I've forgotten what I was meant to say. They'd be laughed out of town, and they would not have been faithful in their stewardship. That's the word the Bible uses. It's required of the steward, what? That they be faithful. That sense of reliably communicating the word. And thus again, I remind you again that the authority of this is found in the message that's communicated. It's not my duty to be inventive. And I'm going to say this now because I don't want you to be offended. I'm going to assume that you know nothing. And you may say, well, that's offensive. Well, I'm just going to assume that. We're going to take that for granted. I know you know lots. But I'm not going to say every time, I know you know this already. That becomes tiring. You need reminders, and I'm bringing nothing new. If I become inventive and clever, we're going to veer off course. And we're going to go away from the authority of the gospel herald. So, there's reliability. There's also clarity. You've got to understand the words that the King brings. And this is a real challenge to me. At times I speak very quickly. At times I speak words very quickly. And at times you may sit there and you say, what did he just say? I've got to work on that. It's true back in Ulster and it's true here also. But it's not enough for you to sit there and say, I didn't understand that. I was preaching in Lisburn many years ago, just starting my student days, and I was standing at the door, and a man came past the door and said, I didn't understand any of that, and walked on. You know, that wasn't the most encouraging thing that's been said, but it was very helpful. I'm not sure he meant to be helpful, but it was helpful. Because, you know, we're wasting our time here. If we meet together, sing hymns, and go home, but the word of God has not been understood. And so, I invite you that if you do not understand something or something is not said clearly, that you come to me. Use email, phone, whatever you want to do. Come along and say, you know, Pastor, I didn't quite get that. Because it's very, very important that the King's message is communicated clearly. And you know what the King demands of you. And what the King teaches regarding his own son. See, my duty is to hear the words of the King. It's to gather his message. To spend the time and the word and the study and come and bring you and say to you on the Lord's Day, hear ye, this is the word of the King. That's my task. But it also means, and this is one of these inferences, it also means that you must come with a particular spirit. I encourage you to come with a submissive heart. To come and sit under the word. You know, again, the tendency may be, if you've been saved for a long, long time, is that you can sit over the word. You know everything already. You don't need to be taught anything. And therefore, you sit above the word and you analyze rather than sitting under the authority of the word and benefiting that way. And again, I assure you that as a preacher, I'll do the same. Generally, I'll be 1 week ahead of you in terms of studies. And I'll sort of examine my soul. We must all have submissive hearts. It's important that you seek to come to hear. Hearing's important, but it's not easy. And therefore, I encourage you to make every effort you can to come to the house of God in a spirit of mind that you're ready to hear the word. And that will affect what you do on the Sabbath morning. And it will affect what you do on the Saturday evening. And again, Ulster, we do everything 2 hours later than you do. I hope that's the case on the Saturday evening. That you're well rested to come to the house of God. And that whilst we will all struggle with attention, we'll all struggle with keeping focus on the word. That's natural. But we'll do everything we can to fight that. And so that by the grace of God, we'll give attention to the word of God. I encourage you also that you seek to understand and you search the scriptures. You are the accountability regarding reliability. Was that the word of the King? Or were those words of human imagination? And you also then leave determined to think right, and to feel right, and to live right, according to the word of the King. You see, the King's word, it comes to your minds, it comes to your emotions, it comes to your lives, and our duty is, of course, not only to be hearers, but doers of the word of God. So the preacher's conduct is to be a herald of the good news of the gospel. But then in the second place, I want to think very quickly about the contempt of the pastor's preaching. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 3, we have the words of the apostle that his desire, his main priority, was to be a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a couple of things that arise in terms of these riches. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. This now in the prayer that Paul offers at the end of chapter 3, he says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So the riches here are riches of glory. And thus the preacher's task is to present the glory of Christ. And again, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he was rich. He became poor. And again, he did not become poor by emptying himself of his deity, but by taking the servant's form. And so when it says he was rich but became poor, does not mean that he ceased to be rich in the sense of his deity. He left the glory of the immediate presence of the Father, and the Son of God came and took himself a true human nature. But that word rich that's used here in Ephesians chapter 3 describes the riches of Christ's glory. And thus John could say, we beheld his glory. The Word made flesh, John chapter 1, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. And thus the riches of Christ are the exaltations of his person as the eternal Son of the eternal God. United with the true human nature, it's all about presenting the person of Christ. And so God the Father, describing the glory of the Son at the Transfiguration, says, "This is my beloved Son." What does the king tell the herald to do? Like John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." The herald's task is to continually point the hearers to the Son of the King, that they would see him in all his glory. And so the king says, "Hear my Son. Hear him." We are to set out the glories of his person. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God, who took to himself a true and a full human nature, that he would be our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Reconciler, the riches of his glory, but also the riches in terms of his generosity. Now, Christ's riches clearly are infinite, they are unsearchable, they are inexhaustible. But there's a theme in Scripture that God gives according to his riches, according to his glory. Again, chapter 3 in the verse number 16, referring to the glory of the Father, of course, but that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. There's a giving out of these riches. Philippians chapter 4 in the verse 19 in a similar fashion. It says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Or you think of the words of Romans 10, verse number 12. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And so we see that in these riches of Christ, we're not only seeing the essential riches of his person, but we are seeing also the generosity with which he gives out of those riches. And thus the task is not only to present the doctrine of Christ's person, but also present to the people the benefits that come from Christ's person. That in his glory, he gives out of his glory, and he gives out of riches. I'm going to go back to this tonight. I'm going to look at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because there it shows us that Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There are riches in Christ. Everything the sinner needs is found not in themselves or in the church, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And he willingly gives out of that. And so, dear unsaved soul, I tell you today that in Christ there are riches, and he is willing to part with those riches for your soul's benefit and for your soul's good. You need forgiveness? Christ has riches to bring you from being a pauper to being the wealthiest soul in the world. Not monetarily, but in terms of every grace you need. These matters, of course, are described by Paul as being unsearchable. They're untraceable, they're unfathomable. You cannot get to the bottom of Christ's riches. And they're referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 11, the verse number 33, in these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You know, the preacher's task is impossible. They're seeking to present the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they can never fully fulfill that task. And so at times, you may well go back and you will say, "Well, he could have gone further and could have said more." I hope that happens. And I say that in the sense that I want you to see more of Christ than even I can show you. That as you are in the Word, and the Word is being applied to your soul, that so you in your own mind, as the Spirit of God illuminates your mind, you see Christ in ways that I'm not showing you. Because his ways are past finding out. And thus no preacher can ever fully perform this task. But may God give us help. My task is to set Christ before you, that you see him in his glory, that you marvel at his person, and you see him as the one who meets every sinner's need. That's the content of the pastor's preaching. I deliberately leave him that short because I want to say more about that tonight. The last thing this morning is I want to show you the concern that motivates such preaching. What is the pastor's concern? What is their burden that will bring such preaching about? Well, I believe it is the souls of men. And the preaching of Christ is the answer to every soul's need. Turn back to Acts chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we see a description of the early disciples, the early apostles in their ministry. And the last verse says this: "And daily in the temple and in every house," Acts 5:42, "daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but I think there's a structure in this verse that is what you might term an ABBA. Now, look at your Bible, please. The first clause or phrase refers and ties up with the fourth, and the second middle two, they tie together. So you have daily in the temple, preaching Jesus Christ, and in every house, teaching Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not being dogmatic, but I suggest to you here, you have a pattern for pastoral ministry. That the preaching of Christ had this evangelistic thrust in the temple, the place where there were those who were not the disciples of Christ. But in the houses, i.e. in the house churches, there was the teaching of Christ. And the words that are used are different. But the point I want to make is that the sinner, what do they need? They need to hear the preaching of Christ. But the saint, what do they need? They also need to hear the preaching of Christ. And again, I believe that we're living in a days when that thought has been lost. That what the church does, well, they preach Christ evangelistically. But when it comes to the people of God meeting together, well there should be talks on prayer and the family and work. And of course, all those things are important. But all of that, if you like, teaching ministry must always be Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. So that it's not a case of the church goes out there and evangelizes, and then when the people of God are saved, they then come into the church and there's a social work ministry. Rather, the need for all is the preaching of Christ. You see, Paul has a desire to edify the people of God. You look at Colossians chapter 1 and see how he describes it in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Again, these are very similar words to Ephesians chapter 3. Colossians 1 verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And you'll see the parallel themes. "Whom we preach." Who do you preach? Christ, of course. We preach Christ. "Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul here is speaking of his ministry within the church. Those who are saved. That they be presented. And the word perfect there, of course, does not mean sinlessly perfect. It means mature and complete. It's a desire for edification. But what's the means to edification? It is the presentation of Christ. And you see, dear child of God, whenever you come to know more of Christ, you come to know more of your sin. You see him and his glory. You see how far short you fall of his glory. And you see your sin. When you see Christ, you see his example. You see how he loves. You see how his compassion was shown. You see how he hates hypocrisy. You see all of these things in Christ. And there's edification. But more than that, you see the riches of his grace. Now, I can only speak for myself, and I hope in months to come I'll get to know you all better. One of the great struggles we all have is that we struggle to keep on going in the Christian life. We make a few steps forward and then we fall back again, and we're in the Word and we're in prayer and we're in communion and we're loving one another, and then we fall back. We go forward, we fall back. One of the greatest things the people of God need to understand is that Christ is everything they need each and every day. And so when you're dealing with a challenge in your work, where is grace found? Where is grace found in your workplace? It's found in the person of Christ. He will supply the need you have to hold your tongue or to speak that word in season. He gives the grace for that. Grace upon grace in the language of John chapter 1. Or in your home life. You're dealing with a challenge within your home life. Perhaps your children are heading in a way that is unruly and rebellious. Perhaps your marriage is in a state that there's a breakdown of communication. There's a distance. Perhaps your husband's treating you unkindly. Perhaps your wife is not what she must be. Perhaps she's being sharp and uncharitable towards you. And you go every day and you have these burdens upon your soul. What's the answer? Christ, again, is the answer. Because in him there's every grace you need. The Father, having spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, he will also with Christ freely give us all things. Okay, the desire, the burden of the Apostle Paul was to edify the people of God by the preaching of Christ. But also, of course, in the evangelization of lost souls. You turn back to the book of Acts, please, again, just for a moment or two, and we'll draw things to a close. You take the example of the book of Acts in the chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, you have a number of references to the preaching of Christ. You have Philip in chapter 8 and verse number 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And just in simple terms, preach Christ unto them. What do they need? They need to hear about Christ. Verse number 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord. Verse number 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, this of course to the Ethiopian eunuch, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. It is the preacher's duty to present Christ to the sinner. Not just telling the stories of Jesus. That's important. But to preach Christ is to preach the fullness of the scriptures. The whole counsel of God is preached when Christ is preached. We present the Messiah, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the Messiah, as one promised. We see God's single plan of redemption. We see the suffering substitute in the language of the Old Testament. And we preach Christ in the Old Testament. We see him as incarnate. We see him coming into the world. We see his compassion. We hear his teaching. We see him explained in the epistles, the doctrines of the gospel. We see the fullness that he has in his work. We see him as reigning, ever living, making intercession for us. We see him as returning, coming as king, coming as judge. The sinner needs to hear all of those things. You see, dear unsaved soul, if I can close today by reminding you, there is only one Savior. He's promised in the Old Testament. He came in the Gospels. And he came to be what? To be mediator, to be reconciler. And so I beseech you, be reconciled to God in Christ. His blood is that which brings peace between the sinner and God. And as I urge you, dear child of God, that you would see the vital importance of the evangelical ministry, of the preacher of the word, that the unconverted would see and hear Christ. You know, we understand this, don't we? I'm sure if I asked you all privately, you understand that the preacher is evangelist. What about this fellowship? How can we work this out in practical terms? How do we begin to see souls saved? How do we begin to reach the masses with the gospel? Philadelphia on the doorstep. How do we begin to see Christ preached in these places? It's a question we must ask. And seek the answer for the glory of God. And so I ask you to please pray. And above all, to value and demand the presentation of Christ. All of Scripture points our hearts to him. Do not come here looking for moralistic teaching, although there'll be some of that at times, it's necessary. Do not come looking for emotionalism and the tear-jerking stories. I don't tell those very well. Come and expect to see Christ in the gospel. And come with a desire to see Christ in the gospel. For I tell you, that will do your heart good, it will do your life good, it will do your work good, it will do your marriage good. It does everything good. When you are more full of Christ, the world is a different place. Our homes are different places. And our church is a place where Christ is exalted. How do you know if there is such preaching? Well, I believe there'll be an increase in worship. We'll sing with more joy. We'll worship with more adoration. We'll have a love for Christ. Our hearts will be warmed. There'll be an increase in prayer and in evangelism, that others would come to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. May God bless these words to our hearts today. Help us to work them through and apply them in the coming days for the glory of Christ and His church. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O Lord, for the clear example of a minister of the Word. Confess, O Lord, how far short we fall of the example of Scripture. We pray, O Lord, for grace. We pray that You would just grant us all the grace that we need to understand more of the Gospel, to apply it better in our hearts, and to come with a desire to hear the word of the herald. O God, grant us all grace. May Christ be preeminent in every life. And for those this morning, when they are strangers to the Saviour, open their hearts, O Lord, this day. Bless the preaching of the word tonight. As Christ is set forth, sea of souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.